Well, today's Father's Day, of course. You dads, it's good to have a day for us, finally, isn't it? Happy Father's Day. I shared this in first service. I am grateful to God for my dad. My dad worships here. He's at the 9:15 usually, and I am just incredibly blessed by him. And yesterday, I took my two daughters to a swim meet. My youngest daughters, it was their first swim meet, and they were terrified of what was going to happen. My six-year-old actually said, "Daddy, I don't want to drown," like for the swim meet, which if you've ever been to a swim meet is very unlikely for that to happen. So I reassured her, but I was immediately drafted because I got my kids there on time. I was drafted as a volunteer. That's what happens when you go to swim meets also. So I couldn't really like kind of shepherd them around, and my parents were there and they kind of took care of them. And my fellow timer in our lane said, you know, kind of unprompted, are those your parents that are kind of taking care of your daughters? And I said, yeah. And she just said, they are just wonderful with them, and they really are. So I am so grateful for my dad, the impact that he has had on my life. And I want to encourage you dads, you may not feel like it. You have tremendous influence on your children or your grandchildren. If you have grandchildren, you have tremendous influence. And my encouragement to you is to not be too hard on yourself, first of all, and second of all, to do everything you can to encourage your children to know and love Jesus. And for some of you, that you may feel like you don't have a clue how to do that. It just begins with praying for them and even praying with them. And maybe even taking some time to read the Bible with them. You may be brand new to the Bible. You may not know the Bible well. That's okay. You can teach them. And they will listen to you. They will. Even if it doesn't feel like it. Even if they're ignoring you in the moment, which is an experience that I have had pretty much daily, it feels like. But they will listen and they will see your example. So my encouragement to you is just to be, like, we want to teach them all kinds of stuff, don't we, as dads? To be responsible, to be leaders, to, you know, try their best, to get good grades. All those things are really important. But none of them are as important as you modeling what it means to follow Jesus and encouraging them to do that. So that's my encouragement to you dads. The text that we're going to cover has zero to do with Father's Day or dads. So we're going to leave that topic. Let me pray, and then we will read the text. Father, we are grateful for your love, your mercy, and your grace. And we thank you that you are our heavenly Father, that regardless of what I've just been blessed with a great experience of a dad. Some in here can relate to me, others cannot in any way relate to that. May have an absent dad or just a dad who is not particularly patient or kind or engaged. Regardless, I pray that everyone here would know that we have a Father in heaven who loves us, who is patient, kind, and who extends his very own Son in order to redeem us. What a great Father you are. And we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we invite you here to come and speak to us just as you have allowed us to enter into worship. Please let us hear your word and learn from your word as we study a fairly difficult text. Help us to understand it and help us to apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in a series, as most of you know, on the Gospel according to Mark. And I have kind of skipped ahead. If you've been following along, I started the first part of chapter 12. I'm skipping the rest of chapter 12 to get to chapter 13 because I'm going to be out for a couple weeks in July. And I didn't want to leave. This is, I think, the most difficult chapter in the Gospel according to Mark. And I didn't want to leave that for the folks who are going to be subbing in for me. That's not to say that I haven't done that in the past. If you've heard Ken Rathburn, he's preached on topics like what it means in 1 Corinthians about women wearing head coverings. I left that gem for you, Ken. You'll be happy to know that I'm not leaving it for other people than you. So Mark 13, I'm going to read it out loud. I'm going to read 1 through 23. And the title of this message is Apocalypse Now and Later, Part 1. Next week will be Part 2 because chapter 13 is rather long and we're gonna divide it into two. So Mark 13, 1 through 23. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." This is the word of the Lord. So a couple reasons why I decided to skip ahead. One, I told you this is, I think, the most difficult chapter in the Gospel according to Mark, and I wanted to be the one to handle it. But second, I really have tried in my 12 years as a pastor to avoid the end times, talking about the end of the world when Jesus returns. And there's a couple reasons for this. In fact, just a couple weeks ago, there was a dear couple that served in our church, were leaders in our church for a number of years, and they moved away. They came back just to visit, and I sat down and was talking with them. I asked them, "How are you doing spiritually? Are you connecting to a church? Are you growing in your faith and serving?" And they said that they were, and they were also listening to a guy who is a well-known teacher, who's kind of a prophetic teacher, talking about how the times in which we live, there are events that are happening that are, you know, portending the end, and that all these things are happening that are pointing to the end. And I was listening, and I was trying to, you know, keep a poker face, and he kind of stops in the middle of it, and he's like, "You're looking at me right now like I have two heads." And so what I learned from that is, first of all, I'm not a good poker player. And second of all, it was true, because I know that we have two presidential candidates currently that are interesting, but I don't know that that means that it's the end of the world. And I also know this, that from the time that Jesus ascended into heaven, Christians have thought that this is the generation when they are going to be taken, when Jesus is going to return. Time after time after time, you look in the history of the church and through all these different eras of the church, Christians who were living in that particular day believed that theirs was the last generation. At the time of the turn of the first millennium to 1000, there was a great, significant kind of panic that this was the end of all things. Sound familiar for those of you who can remember? Just in the last 20 years, if you take out church history, just the last 20 years, Raise your hand if you know about or have read any of the Left Behind series, those books. Raise your hand, or if you remember those books. Okay, so those were books, they're novels. I don't think personally particularly well-written novels about the end of the world. And there were movies starring Kirk Cameron about the end of the world and the rapture. And that's, you know, it's interesting, I guess. But I just don't know that we understand all the signs that are going to point to us decisively knowing when the end of the world is. Now, it's not just Christians, okay? For Y2K, raise your hand if you were storing up dry goods and generators. Raise your hand. Okay? We have about 3 honest people, and maybe 20 to 30 don't want to admit it, maybe. And then it happened, and it really wasn't a big deal. And then, you know, 2012, you remember 2012? What was the calendar? The Mayan calendar said that it was going to be the end. So, and it hasn't been. And many, many religious leaders have predicted the end of the world. So I have a natural kind of skepticism built up about this topic. That's one reason I haven't really covered it a lot. Another reason is, frankly, practically, I don't know how it helps us to try to read into it when the end is coming, like practically speaking. And we are supposed to, I will get there, what we're going to talk about being on guard. But if Jesus returns tomorrow, aren't we supposed to be living for him today anyway? Whether he returns tomorrow or 1,000 years from now? I think we should be. So anyway, all that is to say, I have not exactly plumbed the depths of this topic in the Bible, and I'm going to for this week and next week, looking at Mark 13. We should look and be attentive to all the parts of Scripture, and so we are going to look at this passage, and next week we'll look at the second half. So Jesus, they're at the temple, and in verse 1, one of his disciples, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." The disciple, whoever said this, was right. The temple was a marvel. It was one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was originally built hundreds of years before by King Solomon, David's son. And then it was leveled, and then it was rebuilt by a guy named King Herod. And King Herod used 10,000 laborers over 8 years to build the temple. 10,000 laborers over 8 years. That's a lot. I don't know how many man hours. It's a lot, though. So all that is to say, it was an amazing, amazing edifice, amazing structure. And Jesus responds by saying, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." This is shocking to the disciples. If you can imagine a building that was the White House and Capitol Hill and the greatest Christian cathedral in America, the combination of those 3 buildings, that's essentially what you would have with the temple. It was the seat of religious and political power. It was a mighty structure. To think that the White House or Capitol Hill, or that the, you know, the greatest symbol of the Christian, I don't know what it would be, maybe in New York City, perhaps it would be St. Patrick's Cathedral, something along those lines. To think that those would be leveled would be, to think that the United States of America would cease to exist is difficult for us to imagine. And yet, as we'll read, Israel leveled. The Roman Empire that existed for 1,500 years that leveled Israel, gone. And every nation state that has existed has also, unless the ones we're talking about presently, ceased to exist. C.S. Lewis once said that the nation states are a drop in the bucket compared to your eternal soul and my eternal soul. And so Jesus is getting at their sense of the temple, this physical structure existing forever. Do not put your hope in physical structures. And when the disciples hear this, they ask a question. They say in verse 4, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are to be accomplished?" Now, they are asking, and part of the reason why this is a very difficult passage is because they are asking something that is, it's one question, but they're talking about two separate events. For them, for the disciples, the temple being destroyed was equivalent to the world ending. And this was not the case. Jesus is first of all talking about Jerusalem. And I think the problem, part of the problem for the disciples is that they had a vision. If Jesus is the Messiah and he is the Son of God, where should he reign and rule? Well, the temple in the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwells. If he's the Son of God, he dwells there. He lives there. He reigns from there. And who would be his lieutenants? The disciples. So they were thinking that they were going to reign and rule with him as lieutenants in this magnificent structure and lead a glorious life, a victorious life. And Jesus is distinguishing between the beginning of his reign, which happens when he dies and is resurrected, and the perfection of his reign, which happens, of course, when he returns. There is a distinction there. And so he first of all talks about Jerusalem. Now, Jesus spoke these words in 33 AD, roughly. In the 50s or at the very latest, the early 60s, Mark wrote down his gospel. In AD 70, there was a rebellion, and Jerusalem is destroyed. The Romans come in and destroy Jerusalem. This is Craig Blomberg, a famous biblical scholar. He says this, quote, "The event that Jesus is speaking of is the destruction of Jerusalem, which will initiate a period of Jewish captivity and dispersion, during which the city itself will be overrun by Gentiles. This is exactly what happened after AD 70 for nearly 1900 years. The nation of Israel, which has stood. Now, they've gone in exile. They've returned. It's happened. As God has judged them. God, through the Romans, lays Israel low. And for 1900 years, it's not until after World War II and the horrors of the Holocaust that the Western powers recreate Israel to give the Jews a modern state in which they can live. For 1900 years, they are dispersed among the nations. Jesus is predicting this, and he says, actually, if you have your Bibles open in verse 30 of Mark chapter 13, it's not in our passage, but it's just a little bit later, he says this, quote, "This generation won't pass away until all these things take place." He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He said this in about AD 33. A generation is about 40 years. In AD 70, it actually comes to pass. And if you look in verses like this, in verse 9, "Be on your guard. They will deliver you over to the councils. You'll be beaten in the synagogues. You will stand before governors, kings, for my sake, to bear witness." That happens in the book of Acts as these disciples become apostles sent out into the world. They stand before all these people to proclaim the gospel. Look in verse 11, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious, but say whatever is given you in that hour." There are amazing examples of Peter standing in the book of Acts and saying what the Holy Spirit gives him, and thousands of people coming to believe in Jesus as he is being persecuted. In verses 14 through 18, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," then there's this parenthetical comment, "let the reader understand." What's happening here is that Jesus is talking about a Gentile king or ruler or military leader in the temple. And this is precisely what happens when the Romans overtake Jerusalem. It's also referring back to the book of Daniel, a book of prophecy about the same thing happening. He's kind of quoting this abomination that causes desolation. And so I think what's happening here is Mark is using, when he says, "let the reader understand," he's using code language so that those early Christians who are passing around his gospel would not get in trouble, lest it say, when a Roman military leader is standing in the temple. So to avoid some kind of persecution, he uses that language. It says in verse 15, "let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out." When the Romans, when they broke into Jerusalem to lay it low, if you were in Jerusalem, you wanted to get out as soon as you possibly could. There was tremendous suffering, tremendous turmoil for women who were pregnant, for those nursing infants. It had to be that much more painful. And so Jesus is talking about Jerusalem, but mixed and interwoven in that, he's also talking about the end and the events that will happen preceding Jesus' glorious return. Verses 7 and 8 are examples. When you hear wars, rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes and famines, but the beginning of birth pains. Now these have happened, of course, and there will likely be more. And you skip down to verse 10, it says, the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. This is sort of a precursor to Jesus returning. I'm going to talk more about this next Sunday, but Jesus, suffice it to say, is talking about the end as well. And that's part of what makes it so difficult to understand chapter 13. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's also talking about the very end, the perfection of his reign when he comes in glory. Through this, there is a very clear theme that we are simply to be on guard. To be on guard. Jesus is correcting a false concept of victory in his disciples. That they're going to go from strength to strength. They will be greater and greater. Now, servants in the way of Jesus, but greater and greater. And Jesus is going to tell them, you will not go from strength to strength. This is what John Calvin says of the answer that Jesus gives. They received, the disciples, received an answer very different from what they had expected. For whereas they were eager for triumph, as if they had already finished their warfare, Christ exhorts them to long patience, as if he had said, you wish to seize the prize at the very outset, but you must first finish the course. As with the disciples, so with us. We don't know how much time we have. We don't know when Jesus will return, but we know that we are to be on guard and to keep going. And we are to be on guard, first of all, against false teachers. False teachers abound in our culture. They abound in our, even in the church world. There are those who teach the American dream that if you have a home and 2.5 kids and an increasingly successful career, what else can you do? You have earned it. You've deserved it. Enjoy and celebrate. And whatever you do with your stuff is yours. The Bible says far different than that. But I would argue that the greatest threat in false teaching doesn't come from outside of the church. It comes from within the church. And I say that because if you look at the long history of God's people, it is always false prophets, false teachers that take the people of God where they should not go more than external threats. You look at the very early people of God when they've been taken out of Egypt as slaves and they're traveling together and they finally make it to Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up to get the law of God. And he's up there for a long time. And the people of Israel, what do? Are they just waiting patiently? We can't wait to hear this. No! Aaron, Moses' brother, who's the first priest over the whole nation, he decides to fashion a golden calf so that they can all worship it. And Moses comes back down, and they're worshiping a golden calf, a little golden baby cow. And he freaks out and rages and drops the two tablets of the Ten Commandments and breaks them. And he's like, what are you doing? And Aaron has a very likely excuse. He says, well, these people, you know them, they wanted something to worship. So I got some gold, I threw it in the fire, and out came this golden cow. Probably not how it happened exactly. False teacher from within. That's happened over and over again. You look at Elijah. He faces 500, there are 501 prophets. 500 of them are false. Elijah is the only one who is true, and he's proven right. And on, even to our day. If you want to be on guard against false teachers today, look for things like this. Are you the center, or is the living, blazing God the center? And are you on the outside, on the periphery, just privileged to serve? Okay? Is life supposed to be strength to strength, victory to victory? And if you have enough faith, then you will get everything that you want and all your dreams will come true? Or dreams and prosperity good, but not always within our purview to receive and to actuate. Now, look for things like this. Do the people who teach, teach what the Bible says? Where the Bible is clear, are teachers clear? Those are the kinds of things you want in a teacher. Beware of those who teach falsely, Jesus says. And then he says, beware of tough times. I mean, just this week, one city in our country, in Orlando, you know, this Christina Grimmie, this rising star and the Christian, you know, Christian vocalist, shot and killed as she's giving autographs to fans by a guy who maybe disliked her for her faith, maybe he was crazy, maybe a combination of both. You have this 2-year-old who was dragged into the water and drowned by an alligator at Disney World. Just horrific and far worse than any of that. 49 people killed, 53 injured in the worst slaughter, worst mass shooting in the history of our country and the worst terrorist attack since 9/11. All in the same week, all in the same city. I mean, we don't have to look very far to know that life is tough. Again, John Calvin, talking specifically about Christians, he says that we as Christians, this is how we experience life, that there arise a labyrinth of evils through which believers wander all their life, though they are pursuing the straight road to salvation, having Christ for their guide, who holds out to them the torch of his gospel. Imagine yourself in this dark, this pitch black labyrinth, this maze, and you see the torch of the gospel, and you're following Jesus, you're following the torch of the gospel, but all this evil around you and this darkness, and it's easy to go the wrong way, that's how Christians often experience life. He goes on, he says that we Christians have a multitude of combats, so that we have a hard warfare, though there is no danger of our being vanquished. Look, if you trust in Jesus, you're going to win. Victory is inevitable. But as you go, there will be battles that you'll have to fight. And some of them will take, you know, they will take parts of you with them. That's part of the Christian life. Then he says, there arise disturbances so numerous and so sudden that Christians are kept in perpetual uneasiness. Though resting on Christ, they remain firm to the end. That's what you and I, friends, are called to do. To remain firm to the end, though we face all of these difficulties in life. If you are not facing them and you are just simply rejoicing in the good times that you have right now, be grateful. But don't be caught off guard. Be on guard for what's coming. And what can we do in the meantime? It's very simple. Jesus would have us first preach and second persevere. Preach and persevere. Preach. Preaching is not just for preachers. It's for Christians. All of us are called to preach. And some, there's a quote that I've said before that you maybe heard before that's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. He probably didn't say it. It's still attributed to him. Preach the gospel and use words when necessary. That's wrong. Okay? That's a bad quote. Because it's telling people the gospel certainly should be more than words, but it can't be less than words. And I hope that you are great neighbors and great co-workers and that you model exemplary Christian compassion and behavior. But nobody ever turned from their sin and turned to Jesus because you took their trash can and put it by their garage when they were away on vacation. It's good, do it. But nobody has ever... I haven't seen anybody get down on their knees and say, as they said to Peter, what must I do to be saved? Because you took their newspaper that they forgot to cancel for that week and put it in your garage and gave it to them when they got home. You are called to be a great witness, but to witness with your words, the great news of the good news that God created us good for relationship with him, the bad news that every one of us, without exception, is turned from Jesus, turned from God, and we are going our own way, the way of destruction. The great news that Jesus came to rescue us, and all of that demands a response from every single person in this room and every single person in this world, I ask you today, have you responded to the great news? Have you given your life to Christ? Do you share it with others? It's what we're called to do. And second, to persevere through all the difficult things that we go through. We will suffer, we will struggle. We'll experience many joys as well. Can we, when we're going through difficult times that Jesus prepared us for in advance, can we endure them and keep going and finish to the end? That's what we're called to do as Christians. Amen? Let's pray.